chapter 28. And I'd like us to think this morning, particularly around verses 1 to 10. Been a couple of weeks since I was preaching. I've tried to have a bit of a rest over the last couple of weeks, and I think we've had some great ministry, haven't we? And Joshua the first week, and then Gary last week, I felt was a really timely word and a helpful word also, I think, for us as individual believers, and also for a fellowship. And if you wasn't here last week, if you weren't able to come last Sunday morning, I would encourage you, get a copy of the CD from last Sunday morning, and you will, I assure you, you will be blessed by Gary's ministry. So back to me this morning, unfortunately. So I'm gonna begin by reading from verse 37 of chapter 27, just to remind us of where we were up to with all of this. So chapter 27, verse 37, it says, "In all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and let them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. Now when they had escaped, they then found that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honoured us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." So you'll recall we've been, for the last few weeks at least, we've been looking at Acts chapter 27, which describes in great detail this journey that was made by the Apostle Paul, along with 275 other men, many of whom were prisoners going to Rome for trial, along with the soldiers who were guarding them, and the seamen who steered the vessel, and so on. 276 altogether were in this ship. The journey obviously had a beginning. It started at Caesarea, and ultimately, as I say, it was heading for Rome, where many of these prisoners would stand trial. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is that in many respects this journey sort of parallels what we often call the journey of life. You know, I'm referring to life in this world, the life that we live. Life is like a journey, isn't it? Life's like a journey. It has a beginning. When we're born? No. When we're conceived, that's when our life has its beginning. And it has an end, doesn't it? When we, all of us, reach, as it were, our eternal destination, that's when life in this world ends. And in between, there is this life. Life in this world, with all its ups and downs, and all its twists and turns. And of course, sometimes in life, there are periods of calm when everything is going seemingly well. But of course, all of us, at some point or another, face what we call the storms of life, don't we? Difficulties come along, and problems come along. And that is natural. That's life in this world. And from time to time, I've met people who appear not to have any problems at all. They appear to be smiling the whole time, and everything seems to give off this impression that everything's always great, you know, for them. And yet the reality is that for most people, at some points in our life, we face the storms of life. And the truth is, everyone will at some stage face the storms of life, even if it's just the final storm that everyone has to face. As for them that seem to give this impression they never have any problem, personally, I don't believe them, but that's another matter. I think life in this world has its difficulties, you know, but there we are. So we all face the storms of life. And what we've been seeing, and in a sense the whole point of this, is that what matters is that we have Christ in the boat with us, so to speak. That's what matters most, because the storms are going to come. And there's that famous teaching of Jesus at the end of Matthew 27, isn't it, where he's saying what we need to be certain of is that our life is built and established on a firm, sure foundation. And there's really only one foundation that is sure enough to make us stand through the worst of storms, even the final storm when it comes, and that is the foundation of Christ and his teaching. Matthew 7 verses 24 through 27 and 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Is your life then built on the rock foundation of the Lord Jesus and his teaching? I trust it is this morning, because if it isn't, sooner or later you're in for trouble, my friend. Be assured of that. Now, we reach the point where the ship they were travelling in ran aground. And it says the prow, that is the front end of the ship. Is that right, John? Yeah. Thanks for that. The prow, it says in verse 41, stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern, the rear end of the ship, yeah, that was being, it says, broken up by the violence of the waves. Nevertheless, and because they followed the instructions given by the Apostle Paul, which instructions he had received from the Lord himself, because they followed those instructions, all those on board made it to land safely. It turned out, in other words, to be just as the Lord said, verse 22 and 24 of chapter 27. All who the Lord said would be saved were saved. And these, you see, were all those who Paul had prayed for. It was all those who obeyed the word of the Lord given through the man of God. They were saved. They reached land safely, just as God said. And so it is, friends, with as many who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse in Acts 13, verse 48, and it says, as many as have been appointed to eternal life will be saved. They are those who believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All of them will be saved. Let's just very quickly look at a couple of verses. Acts chapter 2, for example. And verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. An example of that, of course, comes in Acts chapter 16 with that jailer in the city of Philippi, who said, sirs, What must I do to be saved? Verse 30. Verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. So it's again Acts 13:48. As many as have been appointed to eternal life will be saved. Who are they? They are the ones who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved. And you know, the Lord Jesus will lose none of them. He will lose none of them. All those who the Father gives to him will be kept, and he will lose none of them. Now, coming to chapter 28 then, and verse 1, it turns out the island on which they had escaped, it turned out to be the island of Malta. I've never been to Malta. I know some have. I've seen some pictures of it. It looks a beautiful place. And that's where they came. That's where the ship came to rest. That's the island on which all these 276 people came to land. And it tells us there in verse 2 that the natives, it says they showed them unusual kindness. I keep going to that microphone, but I forgot I've got this time mic on now. This is to help you, Dolores and David, because I won't be going away from the microphone now. You see, it'll be coming with me whenever I move. So you should be able. Can you hear better this morning? No, it's no better. Oh well, maybe it needs turning up a little bit then. Is that feasible, Alex?
I'll keep tweaking it. Yeah.
Keep tweaking it. Oh, this was to help you, and it isn't working, is it? Oh dear. We'll get it right sooner or later. Anyway, where were we? It says. That the natives of the island of Malta, it says they showed them, in verse 2, unusual kindness. In other words, they did all they could to help them, those who'd escaped from the ship, they did all that they could to help them in view of everything they'd already suffered with the storm and the shipwreck and everything else. And because the rain was still falling heavily, and because of the cold. You see, I said I've seen some pictures of Malta, and they're usually taken in the middle of summer, and everything's beautiful. But this wasn't then, this was winter, and it was in the middle of the worst storm imaginable. And so the native Maltese people, they came and helped them in view of everything that they had suffered. And it says they welcomed them, and they lit a fire for them, and they stayed with them. Now, we should remember that these Maltese people at this point were not Christians, you know. They weren't Christians. In other words, they were not doing this because they were Christians. They were not showing this unusual kindness because they were Christians. They were doing it, I guess, out of what nowadays would be called for humanitarian reasons, you see. And as I say, when recording these events, Luke describes them in this way in verse 2. He says, they showed us unusual kindness. In other words, they went beyond what you would expect even kind people to do. They went beyond that, and they showed unusual kindness. And you see, when I was reading this again this week, what this reminds me of is that non-Christian people are capable of doing great acts of kindness, you know. They really are. Just as Christians are, non-Christian people are capable of tremendous acts of generosity and kindness. Non-Christian people are capable of doing tremendous charitable good deeds. Non-Christian people at times do show tremendous generosity in giving, either of money or of time, of their own skills. You know, we find this usually when there's some disaster, you know, some earthquake somewhere, and you will find that people will go to that place, they'll collect money or donate money or even go and seek to help out in the difficulties where there's been earthquake or floods or something like that. It's a fact. Non-Christians are capable of tremendous acts of unusual acts of kindness. However, be that as it may, they still need the Lord. They still need the Lord. They still need to be saved. You see, while it's true that those who are saved, those who are Christians ought to do good to all men as they are able. We should, you know. Christians really ought to be people who show unusual kindness to those in need. And in fact, Christians do. I remember, it was a couple of years ago now, I remember I was talking one day to Pastor David Brown from Emmaus Church, and he pulled out of his briefcase this article out of one of the national daily newspapers, I forget which one it was, and this was an article written by a non-Christian journalist who had travelled through, I think, parts of Northern Africa with a friend over a period of weeks. And I read this article, and what this man was saying, but bear in mind, he was a non-Christian man, and he was basically saying how work that Christian people have done and Christians are doing in Africa, he was talking about the tremendous value of it all and saying how bad it would be if Christians withdrew the help in places like Africa. In fact, he said as they travelled through parts of Africa, like some of the northern areas, like the Sahara and places like that, and they wanted to find somewhere to stay for the night, they would usually look for places where there were Christians. Because there, they had a welcome, and they found a generosity, and they came under the protection of Christians. They were the people they tended to look for. And he talks about hospitals and orphanages and all these things that have been set up by Christians. And this was a non-Christian journalist who was saying these things. So Christians ought to do good to all men, it says in the scriptures, especially those of the household of faith, as a matter of fact. But you see, being a Christian, And I am aware that what I'm about to say could be open to some misunderstanding, but I'm going to say it anyway. Being a Christian in the real biblical sense is first of all about being forgiven for our many sins, not just showing kindness to other people. Being a Christian, first of all, is about being made right with God, not simply doing good deeds for others. And as I say, I do realise that that is open to misinterpretation or misrepresentation. But I do think it needs to be said, friends. And I am aware that these messages that I'm preaching are not just for us anymore. Because as a matter of fact, there are people listening to these regularly in other countries now. This is not just for us, and this does need to be said, because you see, there are still there's tremendous misunderstanding in the world today about what it means to be a Christian. There really is. In fact, even in a day and age like this, there are still many people in the Western world, at least, who think that a Christian is somebody who does good deeds. I remember, I might have shared this one before, but I remember years ago, I'm talking, I don't know, maybe 20 odd 30 years ago, I don't know now, but this place I was working, and I was trying to witness to the man who was my boss at the time, who I didn't really like very much. He wasn't my kind of a person, and I don't think he liked me either, but I did feel at this particular stage that I had to try to witness to him nonetheless. And I remember there must have been some event on at our church, and I felt constrained to invite him to come and hear this evangelist, you see. So I plucked up courage, and it took a lot for me at the time, I've got to say, and I plucked up courage and I asked this man if he'd like to come along to our church and hear this man speak. And he refused. He said, no, it's not me. And he said, and he gave the name of his then girlfriend, and he said, she's the Christian one of the two of us. She's the Christian. And then he went on to tell me about the various good deeds that she did. And you see, what he was saying was, she wasn't a Christian, you know, in terms of, you know, being a person who was born again or anything like that. He saw her as a Christian because she liked to help charities, you see. And I guess, I don't know, a lot of people think that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who does good in society. Well, you have to ask yourself, wherever did that idea come from? That Christians are just people who do good deeds. Well, I'll be honest, I don't really know. But I suppose, thinking about it, the idea might have arisen out of the fact that over many, many years, the world has observed how Christians have done good in the world. And so, without understanding the message of salvation, have arrived at the conclusion that, well, Christians do that. You know, they set up orphanages, they set up hospitals, they do these good deeds. Understandable, isn't it, that people would arrive at such an idea? And I don't know, but perhaps as well, that has partly been helped along, that view has partly been helped along by the fact that oftentimes, it has to be said, the church has not made a clear statement of what the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, really is, has it? Sometimes the church has adopted this, what we call the social gospel idea, that you don't talk to people about their sin and their need for God's forgiveness. You don't talk about the cross. You don't talk about those sorts of things particularly. What you do is you go and help people in every way that you can. And that's the idea, you see, of the social gospel. And so I suppose then, if people in society see that Christians are people who do good, and I'm not at all saying there's anything wrong with doing any good, and that's why I'm saying I'm aware that what I'm saying could be misrepresented or misunderstood. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the church doing good. The church ought to do good. But if the church does its good deeds and does not present the message of salvation, then the world necessarily is going to end up with this idea that many have, that, well, Christians, they're just people who do good deeds. And you see, what this passage reminds us of, and here is the problem, it's not only Christians who do good deeds. Non-Christians are quite capable of doing many good deeds. These Maltese people showed unusual kindness. In other words, they went beyond even the normal degree of charitable work. They showed unusual kindness. And so what I'm saying is, if the church only does that, what makes us any different than the other good deed doers in society? I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm just saying there is, first and foremost, a message to be preached to a world that's dying in their sins. And so, I put it to you that although it isn't stated in clear black and white in this passage, I am convinced that during his time staying on the island of Malta, the Apostle Paul would have made a clear statement to people of the message of salvation. He really would. How is a person saved? How can a man or woman, whether they are outwardly kind and generous like these Maltese people were, or whether they are criminals, thieves and murderers like many of those who were travelling with him on the ship had been, how can people, good or bad in this world's estimations, find God's forgiveness? How can they be right with God? How can they be accepted by him as righteous? That is what the Christian message is to the world. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He was saying, tell them that message. How can a person be reconciled to God? How can a person be right with God? Because the real issue is, all have sinned, haven't they? All have sinned. And while that this truth, I know, grates on people, some people anyway, it's still true that just as the obvious sinner has sinned, you know, the vile, wicked, you know, murderers or rapists or whatever they are that are out there, anybody knows they have sinned. But just as they have sinned, the outwardly good person, like these Maltese people who showed unusual kindness, they've sinned as well. They've also broken God's holy law. They've also missed the mark. And the mark, you see, is God's own perfect standard of righteousness that all have fallen below, whoever they are. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He was writing to Corinthians, Greeks, who were well schooled in the different philosophies, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, who liked the Corinthians nothing better, like the Athenians, they liked nothing better than discuss the latest idea, or, you know, put in a bit of Platonism or Aristotelianism or whatever other isms. They liked to bring in a bit of that and discuss the pros and cons of it all, you see. They enjoyed the debate. And I believe with all of my heart that the Apostle Paul was an intelligent man. He knew what those teachings were. And I suppose that he could have gone there and taught philosophy like the best of them if he'd wanted to. But he said, no, I chose to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. In other words, everything else, I put it all to one side. All of that. Why? Because there's one message that saves. There's one message and one message alone that counts. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's not ashamed of the gospel, and he's prepared to lay aside all his other knowledge of these philosophies and everything else. He's prepared to put it all to one side because he knows that in this message, the message of Christ and him crucified, that is the wisdom of God and the power of God to save, in it is made known the way by which men might be righteous with God. Those unusually kind Maltese people needed Christ just as much as anyone else. And I'm certain that they would have heard the message of Christ from Paul while he was there. In actual fact, various things that happened on the island of Malta demonstrate what happens when a person is truly saved. And so Paul certainly would have shared that gospel. Take first of all this incident with the snake that we read about. Actually, just a reminder, you know, Jesus said this to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, and as he's giving them what we call the Great Commission, this is what Jesus said. I'm reading the account from Mark chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 15 to 18. Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now notice what he says there in verse 18, talking about signs that follow them that believe. They will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. All right, now think of what happened on the Isle of Malta when Paul got a hold of this bunch of wood, and a snake came out, a viper, and attached itself to him, and through its teeth injected its poisonous venom into him, but he didn't die. You see, and what I want to say is what Jesus was telling his disciples there in Mark chapter 15 is actually the promise of Christ's protection on his people, isn't it? That in certain circumstances and situations where something happens, such as a snake, you know, a venomous snake biting you or drinking deadly poison, it will not harm you. It's Christ's promise of protection upon his people, those who believe. And I have to say, this has nothing to do with the foolish actions of those people of the so-called snake-handling churches of the southern states of the USA, if you've ever heard of these people. We're running the risk of running over this morning. Let me tell you a little story. And going back again, actually, I was working at the same place where I was trying to witness to my boss. And a girl I worked with, I'd been witnessing to her for quite some time. And I actually really felt at one point she was like that close to getting saved. And so I'd been witnessing to her as much as I could. And then this particular Sunday night, and at the time I was going to Bolton Pentecostal Church, you see, and she knew that. And this particular Monday morning, the evening before on the Sunday night, this documentary had come on, and I'd watched it, and it was all about the snake handling churches of the southern states of the USA, you see. And what these people do is, under the floorboards, they've got like boxes with rattlesnakes and things like that in, you see. And what they do in the meetings is they work themselves up into a frenzy, and then they pull the floorboards up and they get the rattlesnakes out, you see, and they all start passing them to one another. And you know, people have been bit, people have died, you know, and this pastor, you know, was bitten by one and he's swollen out there, you know, and this is what they do, you see. Anyway, this documentary was on, and outside the building was the signpost of the name, and it said Pentecostal, you see, in big letters outside the building. And the morning after, I went to work, and a girl came up to me and she said, "The church you go to," she says, is it the Pentecostal church? And she'd seen this documentary. And I think she might have thought, you see, that, well, we're all into snake handling, you see. But of course, that's ridiculous, isn't it? What they do has got nothing to do with Christ's promise there in Mark chapter 16. What they're doing, I would suggest to you, is what a Christian should never do, and that is they're tempting God. It is forbidden, Matthew 4 verse 7, "Do not tempt the Lord your God." That's what they are doing. I say people have died. Well, it's obvious to me, and I trust it's obvious to you too, that this is not that. What happened to Paul here in chapter 28 is almost like a demonstration of what Jesus was promising. It was protection in certain exceptional circumstances when it's needed of his people. And the truth is, there have been countless wonderful examples down the centuries of where God's miracle divine protection has been upon his people. We could talk for hours about examples of that. So here, Paul was bitten by this venomous snake while he was collecting wood for the fire. He hadn't gone looking for a snake. You know, he hadn't said, "Let's take the floorboards up, guys. You know, let's get the rattlers out." You know, it wasn't that. He hadn't gone looking for a snake. He didn't know it was there. If he had have known it was there, he wouldn't have picked up that bunch of wood, would he? And it says here it was a viper. This was a poisonous snake. And the islanders, they knew that a bite from this particular snake was usually fatal, as the venom is injected through its teeth into the bloodstream of its victim. The venom is so poisonous that person usually ends up dead. And so they reasoned, when they saw that this snake had attached itself and bitten to Paul and bitten him, they reasoned that some sort of natural justice was at work here, that he must have been a murderer, or he must have committed some other serious crime for which was a death penalty, and so whilst he'd escape from the sea, natural justice wouldn't allow him to escape, and so the snake had come out and bitten him so that he would die anyway. However, Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and he didn't swell up, and he didn't fall down dead, as they had expected that he would, and so they watched him carefully for a long time, and then when they realised there were no effects at all from the snake's venom, they decided that he must be a god. And therein, you see, is the foolishness of human reasoning about things. Paul was not a god, was he? He was just a man. Ah, but not only just any man. He was a child of God. He was a man born again by the Holy Spirit, a new creation in Christ, a man in whom the Spirit of God was dwelling. He was a man who was under the divine protection, in whom the powers of the age to come were now at work. And so he didn't die. But in closing, and I know I've gone on too long, but in closing, I just want to leave you with another thought here on this. Think about it. Paul had been bitten by this poisonous snake. And that poisonous snake had injected its venom into him. Venom which the natives knew from experience always resulted in death. Yet Paul didn't die. And it seems to me, you see, in closing, this illustrates a very wonderful truth concerning the believer and what it really means to be saved. See, if we go right back to the very beginning, to Genesis, and think about that first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, what do we find in Genesis 3? What happened the day when the serpent appeared and began to make his case to Eve for disobeying the word of God? Well, the result of that encounter was that Adam and Eve sinned. And sin entered in not only to them and to their experience, but into the human race. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, sin, like a poisonous venom, produces death, doesn't it? It produces death. And it did bring forth death in Adam and Eve. And it's continued to bring forth death in all who are descendants of Adam and Eve. Let me read that verse again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15... interesting verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death, the sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin, that is to say, the thing that gives it its potency, is the law of God, that proclaims and declares that the wages, the penalty for sinning, is death. But now you see, coming back to Acts 28, Paul doesn't die. He's bitten by a snake. It's injected its sting, its venom, but he doesn't die. It's the same poison, it's the same venom that kind of snake injects into everyone it bites, but Paul doesn't die. So it is with all who are saved in Christ. The believer cannot die. Oh, I know the body dies. But the believer himself cannot die. Again, Romans 5, and this time verse 17. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, the reason is because Christ himself has tasted death for every man. Through his own substitutionary death, Christ, as it were, has taken the venom out of every believer, and he himself suffered the fatal consequences that that venom brings. You see? He died. He died instead of us. But he's taken the venom out of us, and he suffered the consequences in our place. And then he infuses into the believer his own life, eternal life, resurrection life, so that the believer can truly say, as the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see, this is illustrated, this is demonstrated by what happened to Paul. The powers of the age to come are now working in him. So though he's bitten, he doesn't die. And if we're in Christ, if we've received from him his salvation, neither will we, because the powers of the age to come are at work in us. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you for your goodness. Lord God, we thank you for the greatness of this salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him is life. And Lord God, that life is the life transferred to us, infused into us by the Son of God himself, the one who never dies, because now he lives in the power of a resurrected life. Father God, we thank you for this great salvation. I mentioned earlier in the meeting about those we saw yesterday in Preston who were trying to evangelize for the religion. And that is a religion that cannot bring life at all. But we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the message of the cross that declares that Jesus died for sinners, and that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will certainly be saved. And Lord God, you have given to us eternal life, and that life is in your Son. Lord God, help us to understand these things. Help us to appreciate them and rejoice in the good of them. Help us also, Lord God, as we were thinking earlier in this message, to do good, Lord God, in our community. Lord God, not as some kind of effort to earn your favour. Lord God, we could never do that. But as a result of what you have done for us, as a result of the fact that we have received of your goodness and we've received of your mercy, therefore, Lord God, let us show that by showing mercy and goodness to others. Lord God, both in our community and other communities in this world, Lord God, where we're given opportunity to do so. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.